afternoon is from 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of Sacred Scripture. Our text words this afternoon you can find in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. With God's help, we want to look with you at the Trinitarian blessing of the New Testament. First, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the love of God the Father. And third, the communion of the Holy Ghost. The Trinitarian blessing of the New Testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Ghost. What beautiful, what familiar, what precious words. Words pronounced by your ministers every Sabbath. Words of benediction. Words of personal comfort. What kind of authority, perhaps you might ask, does a minister have to pronounce these words? Well, this text was long discussed at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. And they asked the question, exactly what does a minister do when he pronounces the blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all? Is it a magical power that accompanies it? No, they said. Does a minister have the same apostolic authority as the Apostle Paul when he wrote these? Well, no, not really, they said. And yet it is the blessing of God. And the Westminster Divines said that for all those who are repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the minister pronounces that blessing, God Himself is saying to the people, the believers, "We assure you that the door of heaven is open to you and that God's benediction is upon you." And so, there's nothing magical in this benediction, but it is a benediction. It is a divine proclamation, a blessing, ministered to by the ordained ambassador of God, who is a vehicle, a conduit, if you will, through which God pronounces His blessing earnestly, lovingly upon His church, His people, His bride. Now, the beauty of this benediction is that embedded in it is one of the most salient proofs of the Trinity in all the Bible. There is one God, and He is Father, and He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. Each person is equally God. The order here is interesting, isn't it? Instead of the first person, second person, third person, we have the second person, first person, and third person of the Trinities. You notice that in several places in the New Testament, there are different orders. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the order is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses Spirit, Son, Father. 3-2-1. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God. But in our text, Jesus comes first. But this is just a confirmation, isn't it? In these different orders, that all three have equality. That when we call the Holy Spirit the third person, we don't mean He's any way inferior to the other two, but it's simply not a vertical listing, but a horizontal listing. And we normally speak of the Father as the first person because out of Him flows, the, as it were, the begetting of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit together with the Son. So there is a progressive order. The decree comes, as it were, out of the Father and through the Son and by the Spirit. But here, in Corinthians, Paul is saying farewell to the Corinthians. And he pronounces a benediction upon them. He views them, first of all, in his closing goodbye, as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins with the Savior, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, sometimes when you stay with people for a while, you leave a gift behind, don't you? You might leave a book, or perhaps some flowers, or a basket of fruit. And you leave a note with it. You leave something behind to express your gratitude, to express your well wishes also for the future. Our text this afternoon has been called by one writer Paul's goodbye kiss. It's his parting farewell. It's what he wants to leave behind, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That's His longing. That's His wish. That's the benediction He leaves behind. Well, let's look for a few moments this afternoon at each of the parts of this grand and glorious Trinitarian blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything more wonderful than grace? Someone, or actually many old divines, used to say, grace is unmerited favor. Well, yes, but grace is more than that. Grace is demerited favor. We're not just neutral. We just haven't not earned it, but we have unearned it, if you will. We have gone against it. We don't deserve it at all because we've sinned contrary to God. Grace is the reverse of what we deserve. And grace can only flow to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have no right to it. We have nothing in us that has merited it. We have nothing we can hang before God and say, look at this, Lord. This deserves some attention. This deserves some grace. Well, when we think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are just so many things to say that we can only say a few of them this afternoon. Let me just lay a few thoughts before you. The first is this, that certainly the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refers first of all to His stupendous mercy and His active love. His stupendous mercy and His active love. Jesus completely forgives a woman of her many sins so that she weeps before Him and pours fragrant oil over Him and dries His feet with her long hair. He promises a dying thief, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Someone that everyone despised. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the character of it. This is the flavor of it. It was a badge of honor to Jesus when the Pharisees ridiculed Him and said, This man sits down with publicans and sinners and eats with them. He familiarizes Himself with them. He fellowships with them. What kind of a man is this? This is the grace, the stupendous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. A God full of mercy and compassion to sinners, to people every bit as bad as you and me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Corinthians, you who have so many sins, you who've been such a troublesome church, you who had so many problems to deal with, no church like the Corinthians church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You catch the word all. Remember, Paul had to deal in the Corinthians with a man who committed incest. He had to deal with other big sins, problems. But in his goodbye kiss, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You see, he put no one beyond the pale of the reach of this glorious grace. The Savior in His grace is able to save to the uttermost. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, I was even a pattern of His grace because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Grace of our Lord Jesus. Oh, it's like music, isn't it? It's beautiful. If you're a sinner, if you're not a sinner, they're just words. You don't need it. Well, you need it, but you don't realize your need of it. But if you're a sinner, there's a beautiful harmony. There's a beautiful music. It's heaven's music, this Trinitarian blessing. And it begins with heaven's Savior, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I think, secondly, This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to His wonderful attractiveness of character. His wonderful attractiveness of character. There's something so attractive about Jesus, so likable. The common people heard Him gladly. There was nothing awkward about His personality, nothing that would put you off. He was accessible. He was taking the initiative, going to people, holding children in His arms, entering their homes for a meal, touching people. There was a leper who was exiled for years from being with people. Jesus not only went up to him and spoke to him, but he put his hand on the leper's skin. The man felt, oh, the warm touch of another human being for the first time for many years. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Winsome grace. Warm personal grace. Be with you all. I remember when I was a boy hearing a story about how people were afraid to meet a certain minister, and when they saw him walking, they thought he was such a holy man, they had to walk on the other side of the street. And that story was told with reverence, as if that was something good. And I suppose there's some good about it, because there's a lot of respect there. But you see, people didn't walk on the other side of the street when Jesus came. Jesus went on the other side of the street to them. He reached out to them. He was a people person. He loved people. He was no John the Baptist that went into the wilderness and people had to go to him. He came to people. It was warm. It was gracious. Attractive. In his character. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then there's something about this expression that I think refers to the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to change sinners. He wasn't just a warm person, but there was a power about him, a power about this grace that changed a brash young fisherman like Peter, a Pharisee like Nicodemus, a cruel bigot like Saul of Tarsus. Omnipotent grace remade, transformed these men and made them into what they don't deserve to be. You see, we're saved by grace, not by works. Never can be saved by works. It's always by the transforming grace of Jesus. Grace and works, someone said, are like two buckets in a well. When grace goes up, works must go down. You see, it's grace that opened Lydia's heart, that enabled her to believe, that united her to Christ, as we heard a few weeks ago. Grace that declares her righteous. Grace that adopts her into the family of God. Grace that makes her a joint heir with Christ in a glorious inheritance. The grace, the transforming, powerful grace of God be with you all, even to the end. It's grace that perseveres to the end. And then there's something sympathetic in these words. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ certainly refers to the sympathy of our high priest, who sympathizes with us in our griefs. He's not only omnipotent grace, but he's omnipresent grace. And he's omniscient grace. He knows what we need. And he's infinite grace, an eternal grace, an unchangeable grace. Yes, he's all of that. But he's also compassionate grace. So he can uphold you, penitent sinner, and comfort you, and strengthen you, and keep you from falling, present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. It's all grace. Whatever is good for you, the grace of this compassionate high priest can supply. And whatever is bad for you, the grace of this compassionate high priest can prevent. So there is sufficient grace here. There is inexhaustible grace. There is abundant grace. But it's always a grace that's sympathetic, always reaching out, gathering in. Can you imagine Peter sinking in the waves, calling out to Jesus, "Save me or I perish," and Jesus not reaching out. And Peter sinking away in those horrific waves. Can you imagine the dying thief crying out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," and Jesus turning the other way? Can you imagine blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus walking by? Impossible. He's a sympathetic high priest. His grace is vast, boundless, free. We sing in Psalter 26, 426, like the ocean. And yet it's just grace, paid for by His own blood, but boundless, bankless, an ocean of grace. Can you imagine someone driving to Lake Michigan with a bucket and a spoon and starting to dip his spoon into the lake to fill the bucket? And after he's taken 10 buckets out of Lake Michigan, do you think he begins to panic and say, I'm afraid there's not going to be any water left in the lake. I'm using up all the water." No, of course not. It can come with your ladle, and you'll never drink His grace dry. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "Imagine a man standing on a mountain and saying, 'I breathe so many cubic feet of air in a year, I'm afraid I shall ultimately inhale all the oxygen that surrounds the globe.' Surely the earth on which the man was standing might reply, 'My atmosphere is sufficient for thee.' Well, I should think so. Let him fill his lungs as full as ever he can. He will never breathe all the oxygen." Spurgeon goes on to say, "Doesn't it make unbelief seem altogether ridiculous so that you laugh it out of your house? Our Lord feeds all the fish in the sea and all the birds in the air and all the cattle on the hills. He guides the stars and upholds all things by the power of His hand. Isn't His grace sufficient for you? And if your burden were 10,000 times heavier than it is, would it not still be sufficient for you?" Sympathetic high priest. And then two, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the ongoing ministry of our Savior from the right hand of the Father. It's just coming grace, coming grace, coming grace. I was on the ocean this week in Brazil, and one day it was quite stormy, and I took a walk after the sessions were over. It was midnight, and I was there standing all by myself. The moon is a full moon above me, and the water was coming in. The waves were breaking in, one after another. Just kept coming and coming and coming and coming. It's like the grace of God just keeps coming every day, every hour, every moment. Just keeps coming. An ocean of grace breaking in on the beachheads of our lives. Sometimes coming surprisingly. Oh, so surprisingly. Sometimes coming expectantly, but always coming habitually. Always breaking in, breaking in, breaking in. Never failing. Never failing even when we break out of it and sin. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He was afraid when he heard he was resurrected. There'd be no more grace for me. Jesus says, "Go tell my brethren and Peter, I shall meet you in Galilee." Grace just kept coming. Grace that broke Peter's heart. grace that drove him to repentance. Why, Lord, art thou so good, so gracious, to such a rebel, to such an enemy as I am? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a fullness there is in this. Grace of our Lord. Lord means possessor. Grace of Jesus means Savior. Grace of Christ means anointed, prophet, priest, king. The grace of the Lord, possessor, Jesus, Savior, Christ, prophet, teacher, Christ, priest, sacrificer, intercessor, Christ, king, ruler, guide, be with you all forever. This grace protects us. Certainly this too is implied. Grace that keeps us, protects us every day, physically. Protects our going out, our coming in. Protects us spiritually from falling into sin. Protects us from evil. I was reading recently of a man who was working for Roland Hill, contemporary of Spurgeon. He was a gardener who was arrested for many burglaries. And when Roland Hill visited him in prison, he confessed to many other serious crimes that he had committed. And Roland Hill realized he had been a perpetual thief, his own gardener. And finally, Roland Hill asked him when he listened to his confessions, Why did you never steal from me? The gardener said, do you remember that juniper bush in your garden? I often hid behind it, waiting for you to go to bed. Your house would be in darkness. But every time I was about to break in, something said to me, this is a man of God and a house of prayer. If I break in there, I will surely be caught. Oh, what was that? It was the grace of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ protecting Roland Hill. You see, this grace, I hope you get the picture, is just comprehensive. And there's nothing too small for this grace. There's nothing too big for this grace. May I say this too, that this grace implies that the greatest of trials are brought under its umbrella, under its domain. Think of the ancient church martyr, Polycarp. You remember, he lived in Smyrna where the fires of persecution had broken out, and he was brought before the magistrate and accused of being a Christian. And the magistrate was greatly moved by his loving testimony, was reluctant to condemn him. So he pleaded for Polycarp to just offer incense once to the image of Caesar. And I will let you go, he said. You're an old man now. You're in your 80s. What harm is there, he asked, to say, Lord Caesar, and to offer incense, to save yourself just once? Won't your Lord understand? And Polycarp responded, I am not going to do what you advise me. So he was led to the arena, where again the proconsul urged him to deny the faith. Have respect for your own age, he said. Take the oath, and I shall release you. Just say, Caesar is Lord, and I shall release you. And Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him, and his grace never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So he went to death. And when they brought him to the stake, he prayed, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and this hour to die the martyr's death.
He saw his death as a martyr, as coming from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's efficacious grace. It's habitual grace. It's illuminating grace. It's imputed grace. It's irresistible grace. Oh, there's so many theological words to describe it. Prevenient grace to go before us, accompanying grace to go with us, following grace to pursue us to the end. It all flows to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace does everything for us. It calls us, it regenerates us, it justifies us, it sanctifies us, it gives everything to us, it pardons us, it restores us, it consoles us. It's like the waves of the ocean. All kinds of diversity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And the love of God. And the love of God. Well, if you think everything was contained in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what must we say of the love of God? John says, for God is love. We know, of course, that God is justice. God is sovereign. God is merciful. God is all kinds of attributes. But there's something very special, isn't there, about love. And there's nothing so special as the love of God. What a great discovery this is when a poor sinner who expects hell discovers the love of God. Now, why should Paul, when he comes to speak of God the Father in this closing goodbye, why should Paul single out, do you think, the love of God rather than other attributes? Let me give you just a few reasons. I think one reason is because this love of God emphasizes so firmly the personality of God. In Paul's day, you see, the old Greek religion saw their gods as simply one of the forces of nature, or the sum total of those forces. The principle of fertility was one of the chief concepts of deity. In Corinth, people of that city worshipped the moon, they worshipped the mountains, they worshipped the rain, they worshipped the thunder. Because to them, you see, God was not a person. It was an abstraction. He was a force, or simply a power, or a cause, a first cause perhaps even. But in all these areas, you see, God is still an abstraction. But the moment we say that God is a God of love, it's personal, isn't it? You can't make an abstraction of love. When you say that the love of God be with you, you are immediately saying that God has a mind, God has a consciousness, God has a heart, God is a person with thought and will. He's a God who has a heart for sinners. That's the great thing Paul is saying here about God. Just like we can relate to our spouse or relate to our father or our mother. So Paul is saying there's a relationship you can have with this great God. The love of God be with you. But secondly, I think Paul's going yet deeper here. He's saying that the love of God isn't just reflective of God's personality, but it's the innermost nature of God. This is the essence and the being of God. God is love. This is the core of God. This is why He sent His Son, who took on Him the form of a servant. And in the very depth of His heart, looks not upon His own things, but upon the things of others. God is love. God is love in all that He does. His love is never contradicted. There's no dark background in God. God has no hidden motives. His love isn't a front. His love is genuine. His love is what He is through and through. What He has always been, what He isn't, what He will be eternally. His love never grows old. It never grows cold. His love never waxes or wanes. Love is who He is consistently. And Paul wants to impress that on the Corinthians. And so he says, the love of God be with you.
And then I think that Paul wanted to use this attribute in his goodbye to the Corinthians, because he wanted to stress that this is the greatest possible thing we can receive from God and know about God in our creaturely, needy, sinful, frail condition. Who are we? What are we? As men and women and teenagers and children, we stand before God as insignificant nobodies. We're puny compared to God. We're tiny specks on a small planet, in a little galaxy, in an immeasurable universe. Sometimes when we think of the immensity of the universe, and the smallness of our galaxy, and the smallness of our solar system, and the smallness of our planet, and the smallness of our city, and the smallness of our families, and the smallness of who we are, compared to God, it can become overwhelming. Who are we? Do we matter at all? But Paul is saying, the love of God is with you. If the heart of God is with you, you've got the God of the universe at the core of your being. Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love, but God manifests that love already here in this life. And what tremendous comfort that is. When we face all the calamities and tragedies of this life, when you face the infirmities of old age, or the trials of losing a loved one, or the uncertainty of the future, being so small in such a big universe, my friend, if you're a believer, the God of the universe loves you. And you're secure in that hand of love. You're secure in that heart of love. You're secure on the shoulders of your Savior's love. You're secure engraven in the palms of His hand. The love of God. What an awesome thing. The love of God to a rebel sinner be with you all. And then I think that Paul singles out this love of God too for one more important reason. I think because this is what is most manifest in the appalling darkness of the most heinous moment in this world's history. The darkness of Calvary. There, more than anywhere else, we see love. The love of God triumphing through suffering. Triumphing over unparalleled wickedness in condemning Jesus to death. Thomas Kelly, an old divine, put it this way, poetically, inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. Yes, God did not break open the heavens at Calvary. He did not say, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. He gave no comfort to His Son. He was not there, as it were, in the greatest moment when His Son needed Him, because He was bearing your curse, dear child of God. But loudly, with hindsight, Calvary speaks, God is love. Calvary is God making the most extravagant love available to sinners, to profligates and prodigals, to atheists and Pharisees, inviting them to come and repent and believe in His Son and seek His face. But not only for the unbeliever, also for the believer. When you've stumbled badly, when you've been so selfish, so proud, so unbelieving, when you've sinned and you scarcely dare to lift up your head, you scarcely dare go back to God, you think He surely shall reject me now. The love of God, says Paul, be with you all. This love will not let you go, dear believer. This love will bring you to repentance even when you've behaved in a sub-Christian manner, even when you've spurned God's love, even when you sinned against kindness and long-suffering that flows from His heart. His love will go on. He will reach you as a returning prodigal, a re-returning prodigal. Once more He will come. Once more He will run. Once more He will embrace you. The love of God be with you. That love is offered to you even now. It's offered to you every Sabbath. Every Sabbath you hear again, God is willing to be your Savior, your refuge, your shepherd, your keeper, your husband, your friend, your guide, your king, your strength, your fortress. Because God is love and has paid the price of that love through the death of His only Son. You see, it's so good. But our problem is we can't take it in. That God, in His love, is willing to offer Himself to sinners who have held out against Him. He holds Himself out for sinners. The love that did not shrink from Golgotha. That love is available to you. Today, sinners, how can you understand that? A love that is initiatory, I should say. It always begins with God. It's a love that's true. It's never a fake love. It's always faithful. It's always persevering. It's always genuine. And it's a love that's always strong. Never weak. Always stronger than death. A burning love, an unquenchable love, an immovable love, an unbuyable love. It's free. And it's abiding love. Love from eternity past. Love present tense. Love for the future. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the unfailing love of God be with you all. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its glow might richer, fuller be. And then Paul says, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Notice that Paul doesn't say, may the Holy Spirit be with you. He says to the church at Rome, the Holy Ghost, which has been given to us. Every single believer has not only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father, but also the communion of the Holy Ghost. No Christian can exist as a Christian for 1 second without the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul said earlier to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, which you have from God?" He says later, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." You see, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to every believer and indwells the believer, the infantile believer, the most advanced believer. We don't have just a little bit of the Spirit or a drop of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't give 1% of Himself to a believer. The Spirit indwells a believer. Through the Spirit we're given life. Through the Spirit we're made new creations. Through the Spirit the blood of Christ is sprinkled on our consciences. Through the Spirit we are taught the way of salvation. Through the Spirit we are changed and are being changed. Through the Spirit we are owing our whole salvation to God. Let me just say in closing this afternoon that there are three areas of communion that really have a wealth of meaning to them. I just lay before you briefly for your meditation. One is when Paul wishes them the communion of the Holy Spirit, he's saying goodbye to them. He's wishing them the abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's such a comfort. The Holy Spirit is with the church 24/7. There's never a second that He sleeps or slumbers. The union with the Spirit is an irreversible condition of the entire life of the believer from the moment of regeneration. You know, when you are married, your marriage is valid at all times, even when perhaps you feel some distance from your spouse. Well, so it is with the Spirit, you see. Even when we don't feel His movements, even when He seems somewhat distant, He's there. He doesn't abandon and leave you completely to yourself. At times He may withdraw a bit for wise reasons, but He doesn't leave the believer. The believer in his lowest state is not like an unbeliever in his best state. There's still something in the believer that an unbeliever doesn't have, and we call that the Holy Spirit. So when our faith is weak, when our lives are in declension, we are still to appeal to this Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve Him. We're not to vex Him. We're not to evacuate the Spirit in order to put a spot of worldliness into our lives. No, we are to remember, if we're Christians, that the Holy Spirit abides in us and we are to live accordingly. Jesus said, "When He comes, He shall abide with you forever." So He never leaves the believer entirely. He works effectively, sovereignly, freely, abidingly. And then secondly, I think Paul is saying to them as he leaves them that the Holy Spirit will go on in fellowship with them. There is a fellowshipping ministry in communion with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here is koinonia. It means to have something in common, in fellowship. There's a participation created by the Spirit. Paul says we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You see, the Holy Spirit not only works fellowship with Himself and with the Son and with the Father, but He also works fellowship among believers together. He works this koinonia so that believers don't become lone rangers in the church, but that they support each other, fellowship with each other, and love each other, and are committed to each other, and become part of the body of Christ together. What a beautiful thing this fellowshipping ministry is. A true believer in the body of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, never has to say, really, if he sees it rightly, "I am lonely." Because there is
fellowship everywhere. When I preached in Spurgeon's church once, I was preaching on a similar theme about the body of Christ. And a young lady came to me afterwards. She was weeping profusely. And she said, "I hardly have any relatives in this world. I've got an uncle in Australia and some other distant relative somewhere else." And she said, "I've been feeling so lonely lately in this congregation of 700 people. But suddenly tonight, you made me realize that these are all, every believer here is my brother and my sister. And I belong to a big family all over the earth by the ministry, the connecting, interfacing, communicating ministry of the Holy Spirit." And then finally, the Holy Spirit's communion refers not only to His abiding ministry and His fellowshipping ministry, but also His comforting ministry. He comforts as no one else can do. He takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. He brings peace to our heart. This comfort is strong. It is precious. It is everlasting. It brings joy. It brings peace. It brings a sense of adoption. It brings assurance. It brings comfort as no one else can bring. A sure hope. A comforting hope. That's why He's called the Comforter. The Comforter. The Paraclete in the Greek, who comes alongside of us to comfort us in every way. Dear friends, as we leave you for a few weeks, this is our wish, our goodbye kiss to you. We pray that God will keep you in these weeks by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Amen.